I'm Bob. I'm one of the pastors here. I get to preach this morning. Welcome to our service. It's good to have you here. Let's pray and we'll get to work. Lord, we're going to look into your word. I pray that you would take me away. Give me words to explain, Lord, but would your Holy Spirit open up and unfold. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. We're marching passage by passage, verse by verse through the book of Mark. We are at sermon number 40, something like that. We had a little break, but we've been in Mark for a long time. And we timed it out so that we would get to Good Friday and Easter Sunday as the book of Mark gets to those things. And so we were dividing out chunks of the book. And it all seemed like a good idea until you're the guy that has to preach that chunk in the morning. And you're going, man, these seem like... there's so much here to be mined. So I'm just going to preface the whole sermon by saying this. I love that you're in community groups. And I love that there's so much here that I'm just going to kind of bounce across a bit of the surface of. And we'll dive down in a couple areas. But if something piques your interest, man, spend the time in the Word. Check it out. This is fantastic, fantastic stuff. And you don't want to miss it. Where are we in the book of Mark so far? Well, John Mark is cryptic, right? He's a little bit shorter than some of the other Gospels. He's been a good friend of Peter's, and he's written this account. And he kind of chunked it out into introducing you to this person, Jesus, and having you reach some conclusions about him. The section where the disciples understood that he was the one everybody was waiting for, this kingdom was coming through him. And then his time in Jerusalem, where he kind of shows how this is going to happen. And we're in the last week of Jesus' life on earth. The Passover week has happened, or is happening right now, and they say up to 1 million people have flooded in. The temple is overrun. There's people everywhere in this massive celebration, remembering God's faithfulness when he delivered his children out of slavery and brought them to the promised land. This is all being celebrated right now. Jesus, for a long time in his ministry, has kind of kept a little bit quiet. He's just evidenced his authority. But as he came into the city of Jerusalem, he allowed them to hail him as the promised Messiah, the one that everyone had been waiting for. Now, don't forget, in their minds, they think this is going to be an earthly kingdom. They're going to overthrow the Roman occupation. They're going to be raised back up to where they should be, their rightly placed as these children of God. And God is doing something so much bigger and so much wider and so much grander. But as he rides in this kingly procession, he's celebrated, and the followers just have this passion. And you've got to understand what's happening with the religious leaders. They are really concerned. I mean, Jesus is contradicting them over and over and over, and no one has control of this guy, and their followers are leaving here and going over here. And Jesus comes back to the temple, and he has that great... moment where he just sets some things right, and he grabs the authority. We know from one of the Gospels that he sits and makes a weapon. He fashions a whip, and he drives the money changers and the people that are preventing people from worshiping out of the Gentile courts. And we see him confronted and opposed with a growing hatred from these leaders. He's costing them money. He's costing them followers. He's upsetting the whole system. And we've got to deal with this upstart. We've got to deal with this problem. And so they form a whole bunch of questions, and they're going to try and trick Jesus. And they're going to say, what about taxes? Should we pay taxes? And opposing groups driving in different doctrinal ditches are coming to him, and they're laying hypotheticals out, and they're asking him questions. And Jesus is answering them all. And don't forget, this is in front of all these people that have gathered in this week of celebration where all the who's who of the leadership would have been gathered at the temple. As they try and turn the people against Jesus or trap him, our passage picks up today as the temple teaching continues. Now, just interestingly, I think this is probably the whole sermon part of this passage is the last public sermon he gives. Most of his teaching is just with the disciples after this, before heading to the cross. Pick it up at verse 28 of chapter 12. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is the one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David calls himself Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had to live on." Now, Chris, where are you? I'm going to need my Bible, and it's in my office. Can you go grab it for me? We are missing one of our passages here. This happens sometimes. If you noticed, our technology is, we're still working on it. How's that? And we see some flickerings on and off. But here's what I did. There's a piece in here about the scribes, and I don't know how that didn't make it into our... Oh, it's even open to the right page. Look at that. Wow. Starting in verse 38. "In his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and like greetings in marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and in the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Now, how many of you are confused how I am going to make sense of this whole message in the next, 15, 20 minutes or so? Anybody? Oh, it's going to be great. Hang in there. We'll get her done. As I prayed about this and I pondered, I see that Mark is doing something really interesting. And he's laying something out. And so I've got three themes that I want to give you, and they all tie together, and they all relate to each other. The first theme that we see is he talks about a heart issue. He recounts a story where, in all honesty, a scribe comes and says, "Let's get to the heart of the matter." Jesus is being watched. Everybody's listening. I mean, his fame is on the rise, right? They have now proclaimed that he's the one they've been waiting for and that this is the moment we've been looking for. And as they gather around and they hang on his every word and they listen, this scribe, and this guy would have been someone who copied the scriptures and who did a bunch of he would copy some different rabbis and people that had important readings and documents and opinions. He'd be a very learned person. He sees that Jesus has handled all of these traps and all of these questions with incredible wisdom, and he asks them honestly. He's not trying to trap him. He's not trying to bait him into something. He says, "Teacher, I've heard these wise answers, and I'm not trying to be deceptive here, But I've got a question. And the question really is, what's the greatest commandment? As we have all of these debates and we chase all of these rabbit trails and we're told over and over and over all these different rules and behavior modifications, I really want to know what's at the heart of the issue. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers them. And he starts by saying, the Lord is one. Now, don't forget where they are. They're in Jerusalem, but they're under Roman occupation. And the Romans had all of these different gods. And in our society, we don't see it as much, although we do have a whole bunch of different idols that we worship or whatever. But you go to other places where they would say they would appease the spirits, and there's all these different gods that they try and please. And so they start with, there's one true God. There's one God worthy of, one God in authority. There's a God that we serve, and he's above all. The Lord is one. It says, love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. He's kind of saying, there isn't a part of you that can belong to Jesus, a little piece of your heart, a little corner of your life. So he wants all of you. Now, Jesus continues to say, the second commandment is just like the first one. When you place God in the right place in your life and you're intentional about this love that you're to foster and flourish, that's to grow and develop in you, the idea is that that love would be shown to others and replicated. And so it's kind of like what Grace was saying, where it says, how can you taste of this grace? How can God do this freely for us and then us attach conditions to others? And over, Jesus has said, if you're forgiven, forgive, right? He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the scribe, this learned man, he sees the truth. He sees the consistency with what Scripture reveals about the heart of God. He knows the Scriptures, the traditions, the teaching. He knows that God has said in the Ten Commandments, as they went to the mountain, as they came out from slavery, as they celebrate this Passover, it says, you'll have no other gods before me. I'm a jealous God. I demand this place in your life, this place in your love, this place in your heart. And we're going to make a covenant together, a relationship, and you're going to serve me and I'll bless you. And he says, oh, Jesus, you summed it up. You're right. There's one God, no others before him. And he demands to be first in our heart and our lives. And he commands his children then to live that out and to be a witness in the world towards others. And all of that heart issue means a whole lot more than religious practices like the offerings and the burnt sacrifices. Now, notice he doesn't say we no longer will make offering or burnt sacrifices. In fact, Jesus is going to look after that because that's a covering for sin until Jesus deals with the problem. But he does say what means most is here. And Jesus commends him. He says, you're close to the kingdom. And so the first theme that we see emerging here in a genuine question and answer is this heart issue. Where's God's place in your life and in your heart? So you want to know the greatest commandment. You want to know, how do I assure heaven? He says, let's start here. Put God in the right place in your heart and your love. Then give your life away, serve others. It goes back to his teaching about greatness, right? It says it's simplified. He gets right to the heart of the issue. The second theme I see in this text that we read today is mystery. It's interesting, right? Have you ever not been able to see clearly what God's doing? Participation time, that's me. I liken it to driving in a fog. We used to live in BC at one point growing up, and I remember driving to camp. There was a camp there, and coming back, there was a youth event at a camp, and I had to work. and this heavy fog came in, and I was on a highway I kind of knew, but I didn't know it well. And my speed was way down because the visibility was horrible. And you just start feeling lost. Now, I know everyone here from the generation of Google Maps and cell phones and Find My Phone and GPSs doesn't understand this feeling. But if you could go beyond when you had all that, it was really disturbing. And spiritually, I think we get there sometimes where we look at the world through our worldview. We're viewing it from our season, where God placed us in our space and our time, and our situation, what we know and some of what we've heard and been taught, and our culture, right? Because we live in a certain culture and have certain ways of looking at issues. And then we have these little convictions, and all of a sudden we read something in Scripture, and we're not sure, how is God going to do that? It doesn't make sense to me. Or I'm convinced that because it says this, this is what has to happen. Ever heard somebody tell you that this country represents this in Revelation? Anybody? And they might be right or they might be wrong, but what I'm saying is, when you go away from the mystery and you have to figure it all out, it's an interesting challenge. So Jesus turns to them and says, I've got a question for you. I like how the question is posed in the book of Matthew. He gives us more detail. Here's what he says. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Now, remember, he's claimed to be this. They're celebrating him as this. And he's asking them a question. What do you think about this? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So Jesus goes to a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, and clearly says that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he writes it. And he puts him in this quandary, because all of these people that he asks the question to know this truth, this promise, that Jesus, or that the Messiah was promised through the line of David, that God said through David and his line, I'm going to bring you the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. It says it in 2 Samuel. When Nathan's talking to King David, and he's talking about the covenant God's making with him, and he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And yet Jesus says, how will David refer to my Lord in this passage and yet have him be of the line of David? And these guys, it just blows their mind, because it's a mystery. They haven't got this, how can God do this, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man? And what's interesting is Jesus just kind of drops it, and the only tidbit Mark gives us here is this. A great throng heard him gladly. They didn't have to have it all understood or figured out or reconcile these two things that were seemingly impossible. They were just receiving that God was acting on their behalf and providing what he promised. And I find it ironic that those who were the most studied were ingrained in their perspective and convinced that it would look like this. And they missed being in the presence of the living God and seeing what he was doing. So the second theme I see in there is the theme of mystery. And the third theme I see is the theme of faithfulness. There's two pictures, and I can't believe we didn't have the passage in there. That's just terrible. How did we miss that? Anyways, there's two pictures that are offered. And he starts with the scribes, and he says, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. And then he goes to the widow and her mite and her offering. But the two pictures reveal what's in the heart and how the heart issues and the practice issues evidence themselves, right? So what's in the heart and how it's lived out gives evidence to something. So he says, beware of the scribes. I did bring the Matthew passage up here. Let me grab it. Boy, I'm organized today, huh? The first seven verses of chapter 23 of Matthew say this, and he's talking about this, these scribes. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their proclamations, I'll just Bobism it, broad, and their fringes long. And they love that the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers." He basically outs these guys for three or four things. He starts with a love of recognition from the people. In our passage, he identifies their robes and their greetings in the marketplace. Now, the robes, if you went back in Scripture, you'd find out that the people that served in a certain capacity, were they would wear a certain type of robe and they would have tassels on their robes. And these guys just elevated their game and elevated their game and elevated their game. Sure, when I sit down, just don't take it too seriously. I'm a little bit jealous of the pastors who get to wear the robe. Because those guys can wear shorts. Seriously, they don't dress up at all. They just slip a robe on and they go. Like, it's, sorry, it's warm up here. Anyways, Mark says they love it when they're recognized. They look forward to people seeing them and knowing how important they are and what they do. And the greetings in the marketplace, it was the same thing. Because of their position, you were supposed to greet them in a certain way and talk to them in a certain way. And so Jesus says, beware of these guys. Keep an eye out for them because, and he starts with, they love the recognition from people. This is what motivates them. He goes on to say they love the respect of the position. Interesting, he talks about them taking the best seats, the place of honor, that there's this pride issue, that when they go to the temple, they have the seat of Moses. You heard from the passage in Matthew, but the passage in Mark says the best seats in the synagogue. Again, another side issue here. When I first became a pastor, they used to make the pastor sit on the stage. Anybody remember that? Oh, I hated that. I hated it. And yet, if you were a part of the service, they wanted you in a place of honor. Like, I just couldn't wait for that to change culturally. But I still am bothered when you go somewhere and it's pastor parking, handicap parking, interchangeably. Well, no, where they mark it out. Shouldn't we be the servants? And here's another aside. We own that parking lot next door. So if you're here on a Sunday and need a place to park, we're over there. But he says, you love the respect of the position. You take the best seats. You take the place of honor. This is a huge pride problem. And if you go back, Jesus has taught and talked about this. In John 12, it says this, "Nevertheless, even many of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And he goes on to say, woe to these guys that evidence a religious hypocrisy where they call you to something they don't practice and don't do. And in our passage, it says they devour widows' houses and they give long prayers in a sense to hear themselves talk. Now, it's always hard to preach against these guys because you're looking inward going, oh, I've got to shorten my prayers up and I got to. But I just want you to see God's heart. As he talks about widows and orphans, and in that society, when he talks about a widow, he's talking about somebody that has no husband and no protection and no provision, right? And so because she's got no protection and no provision and no husband, she's kind of a bit of a word of what's happening. And he's like, you religious leaders, that you would take her meager income, that you would take advantage of people like this that are vulnerable, that you would misuse your authority and your power. I mean, he's just taught on greatness where two of his disciples asked him on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to Bethany and then the triumphal entry, how can we be great in your kingdom? How can we sit on the left and the right? If this thing's coming to fruition, how do we get a place of prestige and honor? And he says we need to redefine that, that it has to be about who's the greatest servant. And it has to be about who can lay their life down. And he says, beware of the scribes who love recognition from the people, love respect from the position, and evidence of religious hypocrisy, because they will be dealt with most severely. And then it says Jesus is sitting and watching where they come to give their offerings. Now, I've heard a guy twist this and say, God watches what you give, so remember that. Let's have another offering. I'm not sure I'm going there, but he does know your heart and he knows what you do for him. As Jesus sits and watches, he's watching the place that the offerings are brought to. Now, you can do some deep dive into how the temple was set up, and there's seven, they call them receptacles or horns where money would go in. And there's different gifts and offerings that you make, and there's your regular tithe, and there's the things that you would do. But at the Passover, especially, as they would come, probably all year you would save up a little extra. You'd have some kind of an expression to God of what you're blessing, how he is blessing you, and what you wanted to do for him. And they would be giving those. And so you see the passage talk about some rich people out of their abundance giving great gifts. And there's not a condemnation for that. He's just going, they're giving it out of their abundance. They're giving an expression of their thanks. But he wants to point something out. And he has this teaching moment with his disciples all around this concept of faithfulness. He says, boys, come here. I want you to notice this. Do you see this widow? You see those two little coins that are insignificant in the world's eyes? Remember, he's contrasting here, right? There's no recognition, no status, right? No respect. She's just coming to offer to God something. So from her heart, go back to our first theme, heart alignment. After God, she came prepared, giving all that she had, declaring this absolute trust in God's provision and protection, giving it sacrificially. This is going to cost me something. I'm giving something up to do it. Pouring out her love for her God, unseen in the temple, offering to him what she had decided. Three themes. Let's ask the big question. So what? Yeah. You got a little bit of history. You know that we're totally jacked up around here and can't get our slides in order. What's he want to tell us as we come to communion this morning? This is a reminder I need, that the issue of the heart matters. So often we make it about attendance, bucks and butts, you know what I mean? How we're doing at. And all of those obedience issues do matter, but it really stems from the heart. We got this reminder this morning that's so great. I mean, we're in the house. We're in the presence of God. We're going to remember what he's done for us. And we need to remember that God is worthy of our love and that place in our life. That he desires to be first in our life, and he calls us to that. And it starts with a bit of an internal check going, have I allowed some other things to compete for my affection, my love, your place that you rightly demand and rightly ask for in my life? Jesus was clear that when it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there's an intentionality about this. There's a deliberateness about this. There's an involving every corner of our life. that it's not, this is my church part, and this is my work part, and this is my home part, that love and that devotion to God flows through everything. And that it starts with loving God and then flows into the actions and attitudes to others, that God changes us. That something about putting him there and being his child changes what's important. And Scripture has just been really, really clear that what's in the heart flows out. And it should flow out of love in the heart. And that's the primary issue to deal with. So I'm sitting in my office. My wife's in BC looking after her mom. Sitting in my home office, and I'm pondering this passage and this finish. And I'm thinking about me. And I'm thinking about, there's a difference between knowing this and just kind of having these regular moments. Isn't it easy for that love to fade? I mean, how many of you find it hard to keep tending it? To set aside time for it to be flourished and to grow. So think about it. I often compare it to an earthly relationship, and my wife and I, and that if we don't set aside time to talk and set aside time to really engage and be with one another, we could be in the same proximity on two devices, and, you know, I could just beat her level on a game or something. But really, if our love is going to grow, we're going to invest in it and set aside time. We're going to tend it. It's easy for us to let love fade. And I want to remind you this morning as we come to communion that you have this set-apart time to meet with God and to allow him to just remind you of his love and remind you how to foster that, to take away the things that are competing for it, and to align your heart in the right place. And then this morning, the Holy Spirit is going to remind some of you that while you think God is really awesome and you love what Jesus did on your behalf, you just aren't living towards others that way. And you've kind of stopped. And you need to be reminded that you are an ambassador, you are a light, you are a witness, and that love needs to flow into you and through you. And God's intention is that your light shines that way. Second, I want to embrace the mystery. Scripture has these things to say, that those who believe and have not seen are commended, that without faith it's impossible to please God, that we often see dimly what's happening. There's a veil between the earthly and the heavenly. We know God is at work. We know something's happening, but we keep interpreting him through our circumstances. We have like a cloudy lens colored by our culture, our season in life, and it would be easy for us to miss God showing up and what he's doing. And my encouragement to you this morning is, if you struggle to understand how is it that God says this and yet it doesn't fit my worldview or what I understand, live with the tension of mystery. Be okay with it. Because he's God and you're not. And finally, I want you to peer into faithfulness. This is a strong warning. Beware of those who seek power and position among the people of God and find their worth in that. Are calling for faithful service, but unwilling to participate, to do, and to care. And as leaders, let me just say, I take this to heart and I challenge you that the welfare of God's children and the responsibility that we've been given is being watched by God, and we will give account one day. We need to beware. But as we peer into faithfulness and we see this unfaithfulness, the wrong thing in the heart coming out, what do we learn from the faithful widow? I don't think all of us need to go sell everything we have, although if the Holy Spirit says that, that's what you should do. I don't think we can take and make a direct application, but we can certainly take and understand this. When God's in that place in our life, how do we declare our love? What does it look like for you to come in and declare that God is providing for you and to give your trust to him? Ask him, he'll show you what sacrificial obedience looks like in your walk. And how do you do that joyfully? We're going to transition to a time of communion. This morning, we have these elements, wafers, some gluten-free option, if you're gluten-free, and grape juice. These are symbols, and you might not be from our church, you might be new to faith, or you might have a different tradition or background. Let me just explain this, okay? If you understand that God loved you desperately, that Jesus was the Son of God and he was the payment for your sin, that he came and willingly, fully man, fully God, took your punishment, your guilt, your sin on himself, and he died a brutal death on a cross in your place, and then he freely offered to you that to say, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that he was God, and that he took this action to redeem you from the curse of a broken and fallen world, and he invited you into a relationship, he said he would do something really cool. He would make you alive, make you new inside. And with his disciples, just in days from right now, from when he's doing this, he's having supper with them, and they're having this Passover meal, and he says, I'm going to institute something new, and I look forward to feasting with you when we're reunited. But it's going to make a whole lot more sense after the next 3 days and I go to the cross. But he takes bread and he breaks it and he said, this is my body broken for you. That I'm willing to take God's wrath and punishment that you deserve on myself so that you wouldn't have to bear it. He passed it around. They partook. And then he said, with wine, we've gone to Welch's. This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Now remember, he's been talking with them. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm coming back to get you and I'm sending my Holy Spirit and you're going to have this new relationship and we're not going to need the sacrificial system anymore and the veil is about to be torn at the temple and you're going to have the living Spirit of God in you and greater things than these will you do. And you're going to enjoy this personal relationship with God, this empowered walk with God. This new thing is coming. It's the new covenant. And you've got all of this to look forward to. And they said, do as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me. So we have this awesome moment this morning where we get to realign ourselves. We get to go, I remember who God is and what place he should have in my life and that he wants to expose heart issues, not to make me feel guilty or to condemn me, but that if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and just to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That I can be intimate with the Father today. We're reminded that we can remember that God is alive and active, and you might be facing difficult circumstances or physical challenges. You might want to come for healing this morning or just need somebody to pray with you. You might just be terrified about where this is all going and what's all happening. And he's going, this is a new covenant, my blood. I am your protector. I am your provider. I am living, alive, and active. I am executing my will and my work in this world. And I invite you to be renewed in that and restored in that. So if you're a Christian, this is God's table. We invite you to participate with us. Band's going to come. Elders are going to come down front. We're going to pray and we're going to pass the bread.